To 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'm not going to start reading it right away. I want to get to a certain point and then read it. So after you find your way there, let's start out with a word of prayer. And if you're not there, let's pray anyhow. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for our gathering here, and we thank you now for this special opportunity to open up words of life, your Bible. And Father, I pray that you'll speak to each person through it, that they might understand your love and understand the choice that they have as well. And we pray that what we say is true and will edify us and draw us closer to you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Some time ago, well, we actually did a whole study about God. And it took us even to the book of Revelation and saw that after 1,000 years of Christ's reign, that Satan is going to be loosed again. And wondered why that would be, but realized that whatever reason he was loosed also tells us why it is that God allowed all the suffering and sin to enter into the world the first time. So that I told you then that I wanted to look at that question. Why did God allow Satan to rebel, man to sin, and all the evil throughout time to exist? Because that, to me, that is a deep question. And so we began to look at it, and we just barely began to look at it. The first thing that we did is we realized that some people use that, the evil and the sin that's in the world, and say, see, God doesn't exist. But that's not proof he doesn't exist, because the creation itself proves that the Creator does exist, and so that can't be denied. But what it does show us is that disobedience to the Creator brings sin, and sin brings destruction, and it brings death. But it also, what we have to acknowledge is that since there is evil in the world, that God has allowed it. And so that didn't answer the question, but it does tell us that we have to acknowledge that God has allowed the evil to exist in the world. So as we go a little bit further, the last time I spoke, I tried to demonstrate to you the truth about trusting the wisdom of God. If you knew nothing else about this question and never stopped to think about the why of it all, but if you just knew and studied God from the Bible and learned about his character, his nature, his attributes, that you would know that you could trust him. And when I say trust him, above everything that you can trust his wisdom. I know that I was kind of expressing last time, and I don't quite think I hit the nail on the head in the sense that we've already talked about God being all wise. But when we talk about the evil that's in the world, what I was trying to express to you is not just that you can trust God that everything will be work out to our good, everything would be right, and all things work together to good to those that love God, but that if you trust God's wisdom, you actually trust the fact that God in his infinite wisdom not only allowed all this, but this was something that was necessary. And you need to trust the fact that he's all wise. And what I mean by that is God doesn't just do everything right. Everything that God does is best. It's excellent. It's according to his will, but it's the best choice. God doesn't make secondary choices. And therefore, all the things that have existed throughout time, if you know God in his greatness, but above all that, the greatness of his wisdom, you can trust his wisdom that this was necessary. And that doesn't explain everything, but that is settling. I want to talk a little bit further about that in the sense that in that wisdom, God has revealed himself in his nature, something that's descriptive of God and his character, something of his substance, a word that God has sown in the very fabric of our very being, in the sense that when God created man, we were created in the image and likeness of God. And there is a word that explains who God is, that's something that every man knows something about to different degrees, but that word is love. And the reason I have you turn to 1 Corinthians 13, our King James translators have done us really good, because sometimes when I say, man, that God in creating us, one of the verses we'll look at is that God is love, but that in God that created us in his likeness and his image, even in the fallen state, there is in this capacity that man has, this ability to love. And I don't know, I spent a couple weeks thinking about this and the vastness of what love really is, and the very fact that man has this ability. You think about the animal creation, you see a little bit of loyalty in animals, you certainly see some affection in animals, but man has an ability to love, and you hardly know what love is. You wouldn't know what love is unless God taught us what love is. And like I say, the King James translators do us good in the fact that they don't just always translate this, what really is described as divine love, as just love, but it uses this word charity. And in the King James Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, here you learn about what divine love is, this charity. It says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Like, doesn't put itself into display. It's not, charity doesn't center around its around self. Is not puffed up. And that's, you get the idea of vaunting, and then certainly puffed up is something prideful. Before I read on, isn't it interesting that when it starts out, the first thing it says about charity is charity suffereth long. And we're wondering, why did God allow all the evil and the suffering to happen? And the first thing you realize is that charity is associated with suffering long. And you begin to understand what charity is because of suffering. But it goes on, it says in verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly. It's not some shady, secret thing that hides things. Seeketh not her own. You realize love is not something self-centered. Is not easily provoked. It can suffer long, and it can forgive. Thinketh no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. So love centers around truth. Then it says, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, charity never fails. So that as we start thinking about this charity, this love of God, and that man has to some degree, and not to the degree of God, but because of God, we can love as God. But to some degree, even lost men have this unique ability to love. Man, when God created man is different than the animals in the fact that man can imagine, man can create, all the different things that man has done, and all the inventions of man, that he has all this ability that's part of the image and likeness of God that's in man. But not just that, man has an ability to have gratitude. What animal has gratitude? I mean, you feed them, they're happy, they're wagging their tail because they're eating, but to actually say, oh, I'm so glad I'm your pet, you know. they don't have that capacity. Man has the capacity to understand, actually to know God, what animal prays before he eats. But man can have gratitude, can acknowledge God, and then have the ability to love. What animal goes out and sacrifices himself that he might be a benefit to the other animals that are in the world? But even lost men have things that they do that's called charity. What a perfect word for love, because it has to do with the benefit of providing for someone else. It's not something that's self-centered. And lost men have this ability. And God put within man to have that capability. Now, I say all that because what I want you to stop and think about is that love, there could be no love in a creation without that creation having the capacity, the capability to have free choice, the opportunity to choose. Love, among other things, is a choice of the will. And perhaps the greatest definition of love would be a benefit to others, but it's a choice, first of all. And without something being a choice of one's own free will, coming out of the heart of that person to do something for someone else, Without having that free will, it wouldn't be love. It would be something that is forced is not love. But love is something that's a choice of your own free will. And so for God to create man, and the reason that God would allow man to sin and all the suffering to come into this world, part of that is so that there could be choice for man. God, we said before, God could have created us as robots, where we had no choice in life, that we just serve God because he created us that way. Or he could have created us with the ability to resist the temptation of Satan, higher than the Satan. We're actually made lower than the angels. But if we had the power to overcome and never sinned in the first place, we would never really know the love of God and never be able to participate in that love. The only way that love can exist is a person given a freedom of choice, and to have a freedom of choice, it's a choose to or not to. And you know, when I just, you know, I have been spending a lot of time just thinking about that, even that expression that there is no such thing as love without choice. That, you know, there are marriages that throughout time, even in different parts of our country today, marriages that take place that are, we would say, forced in the sense that they're prearranged weddings. But you know, even in a prearranged marriage, a couple still have to make the choice to love. They can be married forever, and they can go through life obeying their vows to be together, but to actually give themselves to each other, whether that was prearranged by parents or not, the two who joined in marriage can overcome the fact that they were prearranged to be married, and then actually choose of their own free will to love. That's still there. So that's not necessarily a force. There's other things that take place when you think about love and marriage. You think about some people that have to get married. I know a man who, he lived in a home, and he was taking care of this woman, and her parents died. But before they died, he said, "I'll make sure your daughter's taken care of." Well, eventually he realized, "I ought to marry her." And he married her, not for romantic notion or all. And there was he was putting in a situation where there was a sense in which an obligation to marry. But there was also that free will on his part to love her because he did marry her. So some people get, you know, they have children out of wedlock and they decide, well, we need to do the honorable thing and get married. That's right. You should do the honorable thing and get married. But that doesn't mean love doesn't have to exist, because even if you got married for the wrong reason, so to speak, an obligation, you can still choose at any point to actually choose to love. And without the choice of love, there is no love. So that love does exist, but it takes that freedom of choice. And God put that capability in man. I think of some Bible illustrations of that. Do you remember, well, it's funny, you know, the first time love shows up in your Bible is when they knew what Isaac loved to eat. He loved his venison. But the second time it shows up in the Bible is when Jacob served 7 years for the right to marry Rachel. And it says he loved her so much that those 7 years were like a day. Then he got fooled. And they actually, instead of giving him Rachel, they gave him Leah. And you know, Leah says, I think it's the third time love shows up, is she says, well, after she has a child, she says, "Now will my husband love me." It never does say that Jacob loved Leah. It says he loved Rachel. But it never says he loved Rachel. He didn't choose to love her. Now, I don't know that just because it didn't say it, maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but I do know the Bible says that he loved Rachel and that he did something for the right to marry her. And then he ends up working 14 years for that right because he got Leah the first time instead of Rachel. But anyhow, you see that love is a choice. And the first time that love is ever used in your Bible as relating to God is when you go to the law of Moses. And it starts out, "Thou shalt have no gods before me." And you'll understand as I talk here that word before really describes what love is. Because before me, it means you put them first. You can see in this definition of love that it's not self, it's for the other person. It elevates the other person. And what God wanted the nation of Israel, he wanted them to acknowledge him and have no God before him. It doesn't mean it's okay to have gods after him. It just means that if you put him before, then you're going to keep his laws, and then the second is not bow down any graven image. That's all idolatry. And so you have God and no one else as your God. And then when he talks about them bowing down to graven image, he warns about a judgment that'll fall on them that bow down to other gods and worship them. And he says, but he'll be merciful to the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So that when they choose God to be their God, he's saying under the law, that's loving me. Because man has a choice. And not even within the nation of Israel, even though God gave them laws and attached to that law curses and judgment, they still had to make the choice of whether they were going to choose God to be their God. And so love is a choice. We'll see before we're done here that God made a choice concerning them. But before we get there, there are three great motivators in life. And there might be more, but as I was thinking about things, certainly fear is a great motivator. In fact, there is good fear and bad fear. There can be fear within and fear without as well. But what I mean by that is when God created us, this emotion that we have of fear is a good protector, because when you fear something, we're at the Mayan ruins, climbed all the way to the top of the tallest one, and I got there and it's got a platform. I cannot look over the edge of that platform. Fear grips me, and that's a good fear, because I always think if I get to that edge, something's going to say jump. Have you ever done that? And if it doesn't say jump, the other thing is, what if a wind gust comes up? And then a clown like Larry might grab you on the shoulder and you lose your balance and fall off. So, but anyhow, the point is, fear is a good motivator. But when it's an outside fear, outside of yourself, or a misplaced fear, then it's not good. When you have like what goes on in the world today, when you have armies coming up against nations and bringing armies in, and they're going to impose their rights over another nation, and then there's war and bloodshed and all that fear is there. That's, you know, if they can intimidate you into surrender, well, that's a fear motivation. That's far from any kind of love, and that's far from anything that's good and desirable. It is a motivator. But it's a motivator from the outside that's working manipulation. And even though God, under the law, gives the nation of Israel blessings and cursings, it starts out first the choice. And then the blessings and the cursings from God are really a warning to them that they ought to heed, because he is not just a loving God, he's also a holy God. And apart from him, there is no salvation. And so he warns about sin and about judgment to come. And so there's still that warning there, and yet there's still the free will to make a choice. The other great motivator in the world is certainly money. And that's what our whole system runs on. And money is a great motivator, because it'll get people up and going and doing. But it's really a carnal motivation, because it's mostly self-centered. It could become a spiritual motivation when you work so that you can give, but that's going to be the third great motivator. But the motivation for money itself is really a motivation out of greed and self, and that's certainly nothing that fits this category of what love is. But there is that third motivation that God has sown into our very being, and that is a motivation that love can motivate. Now, certainly when you know Christ is your Savior and understand his love, the Apostle Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they that live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but them that loved him and gave himself for them. So God loved us, and when you learn about his love, it can constrain you to serve God, which is a choice of love. But it's first based on his love. I think of the Thessalonians. We studied that 1 Thessalonians not too long ago. And there in chapter 1, Paul immediately thanks God for the grace of God on the Thessalonians for their work of faith, their labor of love and their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Work of faith, faith told them what to do, but the other one's labor of love. See, you can work, but what would make you sweat? What would make you labor? Love. Love can do that. Now, money might do that, but that's selfish. When it's love that's doing that, you're laboring for a reason outside of yourself. And so love becomes a choice of the soul that benefits others. Sometimes I think about a fourth motivation could be the Spirit and the Word of God in our life. But then I thought, wait a minute, the fruit of the Spirit, what's the first fruit? Love. So a spiritual motivation is being saved and the Spirit of God working in our life. I don't know if you can separate that from love motivation. But come with me to 1 John chapter 4. First John is not the Gospel of John. It's in the back of the Bible, just before the book of Revelation. You got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, small epistles. And I want you to know that Peter, James, John, who write in those epistles at the end of your Bible, even the book of Hebrews, is written to the Jews at the last time. And I'll point out why that's important in a little bit. It's really kind of off the what I wanted to say. In fact, I almost hesitate coming to 1 John because I would tell you, this is a very difficult book to read and understand. I come here because of just one thing that John says. If you look at 1 John chapter 4 in verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." 1 John chapter 4 verse 7. We're encouraged to love one another, for love is of God. That's where the source is. Now, I want you to understand the source in this sense. "And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." You know, that statement, God is love. Now, we've already kind of studied this part, and it's really not my intent is really to show you that love has to have choice, otherwise it's not love. And that God allowed man to go through the situations we're going through so that we can learn of his love and choose to love him as well. And that God chose that kind of relationship with mankind that he'll spend eternity with, are men that choose him, whether in Israel's program or in the age of grace in which we live today. But when it says love, God is love, it didn't just say God is loving, right? It's not just saying that God is a loving God, but it's saying the very that you don't know love God, know what love is unless you know God, because God is love. God is the definition of love is God. It's not just part of him, it is who he is. And so you realize that when you study this kind of love, you're not talking about love even on a human basis. And even on a human basis, by the way, there are degrees of love. You got to acknowledge this. When the Bible says greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. So there is greater love and there's lesser love. And man has, even without knowing God, there is a love that man has and does exercise lost men. But they really don't know love until you know God. When I look at verse 7, look at that verse. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." Everyone that loveth is born of God. That's saying lost people don't love. Certainly don't love with this kind of love of divine love. They have a lesser type of love, but they don't love like how you can know love when you know God. And that 1 John is expressing that all the way through. And so to really understand love is to understand God's love. And when you read that, you realize when it talks about being born of God, is that not only do you have to know who God is, but that when you get saved, you are born of the Spirit of God, and there is given to you the Spirit of God himself, and then there comes the capability to love the way God would love. So There is love on a lesser degree, but when you get saved, then you know what real love is, and you can love that way. Now, what gets confusing in 1 John, I explained this to you. I just wanted to get you thinking about God and the association with God. You come to 1 John like this because we all know who the apostle of love is in the Bible, don't we? Absolutely, it's the Apostle Paul. I was waiting for someone else to yell John. He's the apostle whom Jesus loved, and John writes an awful lot about love. But you know, you'd be surprised if you just look through your concordance and realize that out of all of Paul's epistles, he speaks of love some 72 times. I'll look at my notes. Yeah, 72 times. But not just that's just in the word love. Remember, Paul uses more than everyone else. The translators used that expression of love that's called charity. And that is really a divine love. And when you include that, and Paul speaks of God's love in that respect 97 times. John, now remember, he wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. And there is love in the book of Revelation, by the way. But anyhow, he writes, and when he writes of love, he writes only 60 times. Does he use the term love? And when he talks about divine love, he only uses charity once. I'm not sure what other words he uses to describe love, but there's other words. And the total amount is only 69 times. So Paul speaks, he only speaks 3/4 of the amount of love as Paul does. That's a way of expressing that. But anyhow, Paul expresses love, and John expresses love, but I read this verse in John because it nails down the fact that God is love. And you begin to understand what love is when you know God. And then when you know God, when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes, and then you can love on a different level than just a human level, on a divine level, as God loves. There's another thing that I wanted to have you stop and understand here, is if I kept reading through 1 John, in fact, let me just read a little bit so that you can see this. Look at verse 10. I'll start in verse 9. It says, "In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation, full satisfying payment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." Think of that again. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. "Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given to us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believe the love of God, the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If any man love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that we love God, that he that loveth God love his brother also." Now, I read some of that to you because you realize there's a lot of concept about love there, but also about if you don't love your brother, you don't belong to the Lord. And you know, when you read 1 John, you read some of these things. I've told you before, a man who got saved when I lived down in Florida got a Bible study going, he didn't get it going. Someone asked him if they could teach a Bible study at his house, and so he invited me to come. Knowing he just got saved, I wanted to come to that Bible study. They decided that 1 John would be the best book to teach a young believer. You know, I've been preaching now 35 years, whatever it is. First John's one of the hardest books for me to understand. Why in the world would you think that that is something for a young believer? But that is ignorance of a couple things. Number one, when you come to the book of John, 1 John, or the Gospel of John, what you're writing, reading about is God's message to the nation of Israel. For instance, when it said down there, verse 15, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." Is that all you have to do is believe Jesus is the Son of God to be saved? Where's the cross in that? But see, John's not, in fact, the cross is here. We'll acknowledge the cross again in just a moment because that's where love is expressed. But John is writing to the nation of Israel who faces a tribulation that they're going to go through, and God's promises to the nation of Israel and how God works in the nation of Israel is different than how God is working in us. For instance, when it says that if you say you love God and you don't love your brother, that you're a liar. And when you read through this, in fact, there's this expression that if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, or you don't love your brother, then you're really not saved. And one of the tests in 1 John is whether you love your brother. Well, if that was true, no Christians would ever have fights and not get along, would they? There would never be any church breakups. And even Paul acknowledges that the reason there's division within churches is carnality. And that's the answer to all this. When you come to 1 John, you're reading about how God is going to work in the nation of Israel in the last times when Antichrist comes. Look, just look, and this is off the track, but I say this to you because if you read 1 John and you read these things and see these as a test of whether you're saved or not, this is not a test for you. This is a test for the nation of Israel going through the tribulation and how God is going to work in them. And what God promised the nation of Israel is not only did he give them his laws, he said that he's going to put his spirit within them and cause them to walk in his commandments, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments. That the way God is going to work in the nation of Israel in their new birth is he's going to cause them to be able to do what the law said. And that is why on the day of Pentecost it says they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Totally under the control of the Holy Spirit. When you read Paul's epistles, it says be filled with the Holy Spirit. See the choice? You might be, you might not be. Because there's a choice to be made in the age of grace. But God's going to work powerfully in the last days because it's going to be exceptional times. As we learn, look at 1 John chapter 2. And this, if people don't understand this and don't rightly divide our epistles from Israel's epistles, from the age of grace we're living in today, from the future tribulation, you can't establish someone in the faith. And you can't even know what these epistles are about. But if you look at chapter 2 of 1 John in verse 18, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." And he begins to warn them about the Antichrist because he's writing to people who are going to have to face the nation of Israel and God's dealings with the nation of Israel. They're going to go through the tribulation in a time in which the Antichrist will be unleashed and he will come to deceive. And he won't be able to deceive the true believer. Verse 19 says, "They went out from us, but they never were of us. For had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that it might be manifest that they were not all of us." What it is in the tribulation that's coming, God's going to try people's faith to find out if they're really believers. He's going to let Satan loose and let him come with lying deception, but the true believer, he's not going to be deceived. Look down in verse 27. It says, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. Ye need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing you teaches you all things, and is true and no lie, even as I taught you, ye shall abide in him." So that the Holy Spirit is going to work in the believer in such a way that he cannot be deceived. He'll not take the mark of the beast. He'll acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He won't acknowledge Antichrist. He'll acknowledge Jesus Christ. But I say that verse to you because in verse 27 it says, you need not that any man teach you. Why would you be here today if that was true today? There's a verse that tells you that God is going to work differently in them than he's working in us. God has given to the body of Christ teachers. Why? Because we need to teach and edify one another, the Bible says. God's just not automatically going to put it in your head. You'll have the Bible. You can study the Bible to see if it's of God. But we do teach one another today. And you see in that verse that they're not going to need teachers. Look over in verse chapter 3 and look at verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. You have any trouble with sin in your life? Now, I don't believe that means even these people are sinless. I think that's a particular sin. But just the point is when you look at that, you'd say, whoa, wow, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean anything to you. This is how God is going to work in them, and one of those sins is not taking that mark of the beast. Look at verse 9. It says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin. He's born of God. Well, Paul talks about believers who are in sin and that we who are spiritual, we're to restore them. See, God is working in these people differently. He's taking control and they are going to keep his commandments because it says in the book of John that Jesus Christ came unto his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him. And I say that verse to you so that you realize before God took control of them with the Holy Spirit in them, they first received him, Jesus Christ. To them gave he power to become sons of God. There's people within the nation of Israel that did not choose to believe Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They're going to be damned. But within the nation of Israel is a group of people who do choose Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And now in the last days when God tries their faith, he's going to see that they go through there. And when they go through that tribulation, they're going to go through it with love. Just one more. Look down at verse 14 of chapter 3. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. That's not always true in the age of grace. We ought to love our brother. We're taught of God to love one another. God would teach you that. But whether you've learned that or not, and whether you're saved is not based on whether you love your brother or not. But God's going to work in these people. This believing remnant that's going to go through that tribulation, they're going to help each other go through that tribulation. And that would help you even understand the book of James a little bit. I say that to you because I took you over to 1 John, and I wanted you to see the importance of right division. But at the same time, you can see in all this that love is a choice. Here's a verse about love that I touched my heart, just accidentally came across it. Come over to Isaiah chapter 38. This is when Hezekiah was told that he was going to die, and he started crying like a baby, and the prophet Isaiah went back to Hezekiah and told him God's going to extend his life 15 years. But he makes a statement of gratitude in all of that, that seems to express love. In Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17, just that verse, Hezekiah is writing this, and he says, behold, for peace I had great bitterness. When he was told he was going to die, he didn't have peace, he had bitterness. But he says, thou hast in love to my soul delivered me from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. And that wouldn't just be physical death, that is eternal death, because he brings in the spiritual, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. God's love, it was there in 1 John, we've already turned from there, I should have had you hold those places, but it said, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Could you have ever, if God didn't allow Satan to deceive Adam, Adam to sin, And then because of sin came destruction and death. But also because of sin came a Savior. Would you have ever known how much God loved you if God did not allow you to fall into that predicament and realize your need for God, but not just your need for God, but that God met your need and God loved your soul and he sent his son to be the propitiation for your sins? What love that God would send his son to die for you. Now that's love. And that's a choice. Jesus Christ said, no man takes my life. I lay down my life. When you read in your Bible, it says Jesus Christ gave his life for us. He wasn't forced. But he sent by God the Father, and he came willingly, and he willingly went to the cross and paid for your sins. You would never know the love of God. You know what's amazing to me? Searching the Bible. Do you ever see where it says God loved the angels? I'm not saying he doesn't. But you know, the angels don't know the love of God like you know the love of God. Because the angels that knew better and sinned, they're going to hell. Well, they're going to be in the lake of fire. But the angels that did not sin, they saw the situation. They stayed with God because maybe they know God, but they've seen the consequences against God. But it does. There is no angel that sinned and Jesus Christ becomes an angel and died for them. So the love that God has, maybe even toward the angels would not know except that somebody less than them, man who was created less than the angels, Jesus Christ becomes lower than the angels and dies on the cross and pays for our sins. So we now know the love of God. But I want you to go to Deuteronomy 10. This is where I want you to see. Because I'm surprised how Moses does this. Because when I study the law, I get lost in all the different sacrifices and all. And I would be like Israel who, you know, have you ever tried to read through the book of Leviticus? But if you add to that Exodus and Leviticus and the book of Numbers, and then you finally come to Deuteronomy, I'd be saying, what does God expect out of me? But look what Moses says. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? And then this next word, but to fear the Lord thy God. It's like Moses saying, okay, there's a whole bunch of laws, but what is God really requiring of you? And it's going to be keeping his laws. You're going to see that in the list. But when he says but, he's kind of like reducing it all down. What is it all about? Well, fear God. Don't fear man. Fear God. He's given you a warning of what eternal consequences to not have him as God. Because there's a day in which God's going to wipe all tears from their eyes. But so fear God. And then it says, fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Goes on to say to keep the commandments of the Lord. But keeping the commandments of the Lord is the result of loving him first. And even though they're not capable of doing this, we've already saw in John, they are going to become capable of doing it, aren't they? Because those who receive Jesus Christ, those who have chosen God, those who love God, then those are the ones that God is going to fulfill this law and give them the ability to keep his commandments and then be blessed. So to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you this day for good. For behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God. The earth also, with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, for as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Don't be stubborn. Don't turn away from God. And by the way, when he says he chose you, remember why God chose the nation of Israel. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, the nations turned from God and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. The world at that time said, no, God, we don't want you. We want these angels. We want these statutes. We want these idols. And they turned from God. So what did God do? He turned to the nation of Israel. And what does God want? Number one, for them to love him. He definitely demonstrated his love to them. But what does he want out of them? Them to have no other gods before him, to choose him. But he's not going to force it. And some of them did, most of them didn't. There came a time in the age of grace where God, Israel said no to Jesus Christ, even through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and God in his grace turns to the nations, the Gentiles. He turns to you. And he says, Jim quoted it to us, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God told you, here's how much I love you. I sent my son to die on the cross for your sins so that I can give you everlasting life. Now it's your choice. Do you choose to love God? And remember when we read that what is love from 1 Corinthians? Love believeth all things. Love is a choice, a free choice of your will to put someone else before you. And that is rather than love the world you live in or love the money system or love religion, and that's where most people stop. They love their religion, but they don't really love the Lord. But then there's also loving yourself. But God says, here's what I did for you. Do you choose to trust that? And when you choose to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who died on the cross and demonstrated his love toward you, and you to believe in that for salvation, you are choosing that to save you. When you trust it, that is an expression of love. That's the love that God is waiting for you. And in case you haven't kind of connected those, I'm going to read to you some Pauline verses that express that. First of all, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that he's given to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then Romans 8:28 says this, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose. Instead of those who trust Christ, those that love God, that those who have chosen to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it goes on in 1 Corinthians 2:9 saying, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's the saved, isn't it? And you're saved on the basis of grace through faith when you choose to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. It goes on to say, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. But here's one. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. If you don't want the Lord Jesus Christ, then be damned. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. The Lord direct your hearts in love of God and into the patience waiting for Christ. And in Paul's last words about himself, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. I read those verses because Paul overwhelmingly talks about God's love for us. But he does talk about our love for God and substitute our faith in Jesus Christ with our choice of believing as a choice of love, choosing God. And my whole point is for there to be a relationship of love, God to man, and man to God, man must be given a choice. And we live in a world where you have that choice. And if you haven't chosen to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and receive God's love for you, you're not in a relationship with God. But when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not going to trust anything else, but you're going to trust him above all and only him. You enter into a relationship with God, a relationship of, we call it faith, but believing all things is also a relationship of love because you choose him. And now there's a relationship that God has with man that couldn't exist without you be given free choice. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that this concept of love is something that we can study from the Bible and realize no one loves like you love. And all that you want from us is us to trust you, to believe on you, not to put something else, our religion, our thoughts, our self, our interest above, but to realize that you did love us and took care of our sins by Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins and raising from the dead. And Father, I pray that that love won't be rejected or ignored, which is another form of rejection, but be believed on, and that we love you and learn to love you more as we study about your great love. So Father, I pray that we these things have are clear in our minds and will be something that we think about even beyond this time period today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.